It's wonderful to see all of you that have come out and gathered here today with us. We are especially grateful for your presence if you count yourself a visitor among us this morning. As we assemble today as God's people, we deem it a great and wondrous privilege. And we also approach it with reverence because we realize that God is in our presence, where he always is with his children when they gather together in his name for any purpose. And especially today, as we render our worship unto God, we need to be reminded and keeping ever in the forefront that God is with us. So it matters what we do and what we think as we participate in this service this morning, in our singing, in prayers, and in our study together of God's word, as we commemorate the Lord's sacrificial death today, on this day, as he directed us to do, and as we give of our means. In all of these ways, we need to glorify God, and with our hearts and with our minds. And so I'm glad that you've chosen to be here today and to do that with us, and we thank you so much for your presence here. Today I want to speak about a topic that is not new, I hope, to anyone here, but I'm going to share with you what the source of this outline is. It's actually a lesson that I don't know that I ever heard, but I definitely heard the one from time to time that originally brought this outline. It was Linwood Smith, and it was in the early part of his career. In fact, this sermon outline is published in the Old Paths Pulpit that was copyrighted in 1945. And if you'll remember the timeline of that, of course, it was right at the end of World War II. Our brethren had been facing a lot of challenges and choices that they hadn't been challenged with in this country. It brought to forefront this idea of the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of this world. And how does the Christian fit in our relationship with our position as citizens of the kingdom of Christ while we're living and working in the world amongst the kingdoms of the world, but as Christians, we're doing so as pilgrims and as strangers, and as sojourners in this world. And although by birth we may have citizenship in other kingdoms of the world, how do we owe our allegiance, and how do we navigate the waters of this world, especially when sometimes rulers who are charged to do this do things that they do that God will not allow his people to do? And so difficult choices had to be made. And some of our brethren during World War II in particular made those choices. Some of them were conscientious objectors who were taking part in war. And before that, they had to serve in some other capacity if allowed to do so. Some chose to go ahead and allow themselves to be enlisted and served in the military, fought in that war. We'll talk about what are some of the problems associated with that, but that's gives you some context for this lesson and some of the reason for these points. And so why am I talking about this today? Well, we've been blessed in this country for many years. It was founded, in spite of what those that want to rewrite history, it was founded upon biblical principles, which is kind of an unusual thing. Now, obviously, it has strayed from that, especially in the last 40 or 50 years. As we've seen, the example and the standard for God's plan for the home, as that's been attacked in many ways, beginning a long time before recent hours and recent years. We've seen those things coming. But as we see the dissolution of the nuclear home and the traditional biblical example of what a home should be, one man married to one woman, raising a family of children in that home, and that being a training ground and a likeness of the relationship between Jesus and the church, between a husband and wife and so forth. So there are a lot of metaphors in the scriptures that we all understand, and this is not going to be a lesson trying to cover all of those today by any circumstance, but we do want to look at those things that applied not only when Brother Linwood gave this lesson, and he wasn't the first one after all. The Bible's been here and it's saying the same thing for some 2,000 years. But since we've been in the last age, we're promised there'll be continue to be wars and rumors of wars. Kingdoms are going to rise up and they're going to fall down. And we thought for a long time maybe we're insulated from that in America. Maybe we are. Hopefully we'll be able to sustain. But maybe we're not too. But we'll understand what the relationship is between us and civil governments as Christians and what God intends for us as Christians. So that's the purpose in my revisiting this topic this morning. I hope you'll bear with me as we go through this together. The title itself kind of says it all, The Kingdom of Christ versus the Kingdom of the World. So you've got that word I underlined twice there, versus. Why is it necessarily that it's versus? Well, we'll talk about that, and that'll come very clear here in just a few moments. Jesus, you remember, declared in John 18:36, and I'm only going to quote the first part of this verse. We'll talk about the rest of it later on. But he said, and he was speaking at this time to Pilate, who was the Roman procurator, or the Roman agent. He was an agent or representative of the Roman government. And he told Pilate that day, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So what did he mean by that? When he spoke these words, he implied that there were certain kinds of kingdoms existing different from the one that he would establish. Thus we see one great division existing. The kingdom of Christ, composed of all the redeemed of the earth, and the kingdom of the world, composed of all the earthly governments in existence. So, in what way is the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdoms of this world? The fact that these separate kingdoms stand for and uphold different principles is proof that they are at variance with one another. But to prove that these kingdoms are antagonistic, it'll be necessary to notice the difference between these two kingdoms. So we're going to start a little backwards of this, of what the title is, and we're going to start by looking at the characteristics of the kingdoms of this world. Now I'm going to make an opening statement here, and we'll establish it scripturally here, but please don't be put off by this when I say this. But the kingdoms of this world are owned by the devil. So that seems a radical statement to maybe some, even some that are religiously trained, if you will. But I mean by this that every civil government upon the earth is the property of Satan. Notice what we read in Luke, the 4th chapter, in verse 5. This is the occasion where the devil had taken a time when Jesus was at a time when he'd been fasting in the desert, and he was tired for 40 days. He'd been fasting. He was tired. He was wore down physically, and the devil came to him and tempted him. And that's a key for us right there. The devil will come to you when you're at your weakest moment. He doesn't try to work on you when you're able to conquer the world, as we would say. And it said there in verse 5, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power I will give thee, and the glory of them." This is the devil speaking to Jesus. "All these kingdoms I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it." Of course, there are those, in an effort to disprove this, say, well, the devil was just lying, really wasn't his. They deny the verity of the devil's words when he said, "These are delivered unto me." Of course, he implied they had to be delivered by somebody. And they were. They were delivered to him by God. But we notice that Jesus did not contend with the devil as to their ownership. He didn't argue with him about it. He said, "Wait a minute, you don't own these." He didn't make that argument. Jesus admitted that the devil owned these kingdoms by implication. Had the devil been lying, the Savior surely would have reproved him for that. But the only thing the Savior did was to resist the devil by putting him behind him. But again, if these kingdoms belong to the Lord, as some contend, why would the scriptures have said the devil tempted him? The devil couldn't tempt him with something that wasn't his to tempt him with. If these things belonged to Jesus, why was it a temptation in the first place? And the scriptures specifically say that the devil tempted him. He took him unto a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "These are mine, but I'll give them to you, and you can have all the glory." Why would that be a temptation to Jesus if he knew better than that? See, the logic is just not there. Could the devil tempt Christ with something that already belonged to him? The devil knew of Christ's mission in the world. He knew that he had come to establish a kingdom that would be antagonistic to his own kingdoms. So in order to keep the kingdom of Christ from being established in the world, the devil offered Christ these worldly kingdoms. Did Christ take them? No. He walked away from that offer. Thus we see that civil powers do not and have not found favor in the eyes of the Lord. For these kingdoms were not the kind for the Prince of Peace. They were of this world. And that's when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But the one that Christ was to establish was not of this world. Thus the reason for Christ's refusal is obvious. Some still, in an effort to prove that these kingdoms are of God, ask the question, well, how can these powers be of the devil and still be ordained of God? Well, just as God used Pharaoh, who was a servant of the devil, to do certain things that would have been a sin for Moses to have done, so God ordains or appoints, not forces, but he appoints worldly kingdoms to do things that would be a sin for members of the kingdom of Christ to do. God wants certain things accomplished, and since it would be wrong for the subjects of his kingdom to do them, he uses these worldly kingdoms that are already under condemnation to do this work. That's why God gave them over to the devil to do this work. Because the scriptures say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Some say that human governments belong to God. It is true that the earth and everything that the Lord created belongs to him. But we need to remember that the Lord did not create human governments. That was never his intention. Remember, they were founded by man in rebellion to God. That's the origin of civil governments. It wasn't about them obeying God. It was about them wanting to be their own gods and wanting to direct their own paths without God's help. In fact, that was the temptation that Satan used in the garden. You remember with Eve. She looked at it, saw as good for a food that was good for fruit, good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a fruit to be desired to make one wise. Remember what Satan told her? He said, "You know, if you eat of that forbidden fruit, you'll be like gods. You'll know as much as God knows." You see, sin at its root is nothing more than a rebellion against the authority of God. And civil governments in their beginnings were all about that. They were founded by a man in rebellion to God, according to Genesis 10 and verse 10. So when they were founded because of their rebellion, they were turned over to the devil, just as is every rebellious and disobedient person who refuses to accept the loving gift of salvation that God the Creator has offered to mankind. We're the clay. He's the potter. And yet he loved us. And he gave us those things. But we have the ability to choose. He's not going to force us to serve him. And so we can reject him. And really, governments were a rejection of the authority of God to rule oneself. And so, in Luke 4 and 5, the devil there tells him that these powers were delivered unto him. Another noticeable feature concerning the kingdom, this kingdom, is that one of the greatest extremes known to mankind is used to describe it, and that extreme is darkness. I've written it up on the board there. Civil governments are always spoken of in this extreme as the term darkness is used. And what is darkness? The darkness is where there is an absence of light. If you've got no light, what do you have? You've got darkness. And the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of Christ are just as polar opposite as light is with darkness. And that's a good metaphor to help understand why these two kingdoms are contradictory to one another. Throughout the scriptures, the term darkness is used to describe civil powers. I know of nothing that describes its base, ungodly, and low principles any plainer than this term. In Luke 22 and 53, when the civil powers came with lanterns and torches and swords and spears to seize the Son of God, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." That's what he called it. Also, in Ephesians 6 and 12, they are spoken of as the darkness of this world. How could they be pictured otherwise when they are upheld by the bloody sword and force is their nature? Greed, lust, hatred, warfare, bloodshed, envy, strife, rebellion, and disregard for the rights of others reign supreme within their vast domains. But now let's consider the kingdom of Christ. What a contrast. What a contrast. It's just like emerging from a dark and dismal dungeon and walking into the illuminating rays of the noonday sun. For the opposite extreme, which is light, is used to describe this kingdom. And as light differs from darkness, so does the kingdom of Christ differ from the kingdoms of this world. In Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, this kingdom is described by light. How beautifully it is described. For in the kingdom of Christ, there is love, there is peace, there is forgiveness, there is long-suffering, there is gentleness, there's kindness, and the tenderest regards for the rights of others. How different is that than the characteristics of the kingdoms of this world? While they are as different as day and night, right? They're as different as light and darkness are different. What about the kingdom, the king of this kingdom? What about the king who reigns in this kingdom? He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the gentle Lamb of God. For he it was who bought it with his own precious blood. Acts 20 and 28. All of the greatest heroes of earthly kingdoms conquered by their life, but Christ conquered by his death. They built kingdoms and founded empires by the shedding of the blood of others. But he, by the shedding of his blood for others, established this kingdom of light. It is no wonder that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We can see that these kingdoms are separate and distinct powers. They do not and cannot mix. There stands, as it were, a line between these powers that has been placed by the hand of God. The citizens of the kingdom of Christ are forbidden participating in the affairs of the kingdom of this world, but an invitation stands to those who are in the kingdom of darkness to forsake the kingdom of darkness and its ways and obtain entrance into the kingdom of our Lord, the beautiful Mount Zion. And by doing this, they become new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is, to be sure, a warfare existing between these kingdoms. The forces of each kingdom are on the battleground. Ephesians 6 and 12, Paul says, "We, members of the kingdom of Christ, wrestle not against flesh and blood." That's what the kingdoms of this world are all about. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Thus we see that the war is on and the battle forces are in array. I want to trace with you real quickly some who have left these kingdoms of darkness and have come into the kingdom of Christ. How do they look? In Colossians 1, 12 and 13 we read, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Here we see that some have left the kingdoms of darkness and have become members of the kingdom of Christ. So it is with us. What was required of them? How did they do that? Romans 13 and 12, Paul speaks like this. He said, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And again, in Ephesians 5 and 11, he said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And so we see, after we leave the kingdoms of darkness and we come into the kingdom of Christ, we are commanded to cast off the works of darkness and have no fellowship with them. Then, according to the foregoing that we've just been talking about, there are many things done in these kingdoms of the world that we Christians cannot do because we've had to cast these things off. Then, we have a few questions, don't we? We have a few questions that are of paramount importance that we need to ask ourselves, if that's the case, and answer according to the word of the Lord. Now, here's where we begin to ask those questions, and I'm going to try to answer them with Bible answers, because my thoughts about it really are not important, personally. You'll notice that the question that I put on the board here first, "May Christians engage in carnal warfare?" You'll notice that this question is not, "May sinners or worldly nations engage in carnal warfare?" But the question is, "May Christians, those who have left these kingdoms of darkness and have come into the kingdom of light?" Of course, carnal just means fleshly, according to Webster. And you remember, we already know in Ephesians 6:12, Paul has already said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." You know, according to this, the members of Christ's kingdom are forbidden from such engagement. Again, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, but mighty through God." And said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians 6, where it talks about the spiritual armor that we wear as we go into spiritual battle, the only weapon that we wield is a sword, but it's not a fleshly sword, is it? It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is the power of the gospel. That is the weapon that we use. It is an offensive and a defensive weapon. And we must study it and meditate upon it day and night. We must make it our second nature. It must be filled in our hearts to the point that we are good soldiers of the cross. We know how to use our weapon in order to be successful in what God plans for His children in the kingdom of Christ as we traverse our way as pilgrims through the kingdoms of this world. Jesus also made the statement that we noted in our beginning in John 18:36. That's where I'll talk about the rest of the verse. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And here's the setting. He was talking again to this Roman procurator, this representative of the Roman government. He said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world," he said, "then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from this day." John 18:36. We see that Christ's kingdom was not of this world because it possessed certain peculiarities. One of these being the fact that Christ did not authorize or allow his followers to use the carnal sword. We do have an account of Christ rebuking one of his followers for using the sword. And of course, that occasion is found in the scene of Gethsemane in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 36. Before his disciples entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had commanded them to sell their purses and buy a sword. Now, you know, swords can be used for a lot of things. They don't have to be used for killing people. You know, I've got a closet full of guns and things like that, but I would never think ever of pointing it at a human or using it for that purpose. And so there's nothing wrong in itself of going and purchasing a sword. There were many reasons they might have had to use a sword: cut up fruit, cut up food, cut up meat, and whatever. But on this occasion, I think Jesus had another point in mind. He was going to teach a lesson about it. And after the overzealous Peter smote Malchus, servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. You remember when they approached them in the garden there, and they came with their swords and staves and their spears to overtake him. Then when they saw him, he shone his light, and they fell almost to the ground. They didn't need to bring those swords there for him that day. But Peter, thinking, you know, well, this is my time to fight for the Lord, he draws his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And you remember what Jesus told him? Of course, he healed that ear, put it back on right there. Remember what he told him? Christ rebuked him sharply in John 18:11. He said, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath." And then we read in Matthew's account, in Matthew 22:52, he said, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." So when Jesus sheathed the sword of Peter, he sheathed the sword of every one of his followers. Thus we conclude that if Christ would not tolerate one of his followers fighting to protect him, he would not allow his followers to fight to uphold a wicked, immoral, and ungodly government. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, we have a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah, while enthralled in prophetic ecstasy, saw the kingdom of God established and towering far above the mountains, which represents worldly kingdoms. Many people came to the house of the Lord. They were taught of his ways, and they walked in his paths. The Lord judged among many of the nations and rebuked many people. What were the results? What did he rebuke them for? They, he said in Isaiah 2 and 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and shall and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When one becomes a citizen of Christ's kingdom, he is to learn war no more. Some contend that the kingdom Isaiah saw has never been established. There are those that say, well, his kingdom still hadn't come yet, so we're still bearing the fleshly sword. No, that's not what Jesus said. He came to establish his church, his kingdom. And upon Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, on that basis, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against his kingdom. That kingdom still stands today, after 2,000 years. Jesus told some of those that were with him, he said, you shall not taste of death till my kingdom comes in power. So we know that kingdom did come. There's no need to wait for it. It's here. We are serving as citizens in that kingdom today, right now. We have been for some 2,000 years, and we will be until time is declared no more. We are in the last days. We are in the last epoch, and there will be wars and rumors of wars until the end of time. Always has been that way. It always will be, as long as men rebel against the authority of God. And God will take them up, and he will set them down. Those that forget God will be taken down. And that's his providence. And he uses the tool of the kingdoms of this world to accomplish his will through his providential power and authority. Those who say that the kingdom has not come put themselves in class with those that are still looking for a future kingdom, which is contrary to what Jesus himself said he would do. Well, let's ask a second question. May Christians vote in the political elections? Now, this question really falls right on the other one, and it's already been answered in our study so far. For if a Christian would not be allowed to go forth into battle, would he be allowed to elect the men to office whose duty it is to declare the war? If he could elect them to office, could he not go forth in obedience to their orders? Could he not fight in the war that his men have declared? To reason otherwise would be very inconsistent, to say the least. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have put off all the works of darkness and have put on the whole armor of light. Now, can we cross over the boundary line and go back into the kingdoms of darkness to help carry on their political affairs? I'm persuaded that such would be displeasing to, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, to him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're commanded to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Can we heed the injunction and assist in the persecution the prosecution of the affairs of the powers of darkness? We're also commanded to reprove the powers of darkness. Can we reprove them and at the same time be doing everything within our power to propagate and advance them? It is God who appoints the rulers of these kingdoms. For Daniel says in Daniel 4:17, he ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Daniel 2:20-21, he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for the wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Thus we learn it is God who does the setting up and the removing of the worldly rulers. Who are we? Who are we to cast a ballot for one man and he be defeated, another being elected in his stead? Would we not be arraying ourselves against God? Third question. May Christians hold office in the kingdoms of this world? Well, again, this has already pretty much been answered, but let's look at it. having proved that it would be sinful for Christians to engage in carnal combat and vote in the political affairs of human governments, it is logically implied that it would be wrong to hold office in these same kingdoms. Yet we will go into a more detailed study here. When the Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he also meant that those who are in his kingdom must not be of this world either. For in James 4 and 4, we read, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? From this it is evident that it would be incompatible with the divine law for a Christian to go into the dismal powers of the condemned and sit as a ruler. The only place that a Christian has a right to rule is within the domains of the holy nation into which we have been called," as Peter put it in 1 Peter 2 in verse 8. Daniel says in Daniel 4:17, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomever he will, and setteth over it the basest of men." What kind of men does God put over these kingdoms? Daniel says, base men. Such an office would be inconsistent with Christian profession, and God does not use a Christian for that evil work. Again, in Ephesians 6 and 12, Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual weakness in high places." We've already noted that. Thus, Christians are to put on the spiritual armor, and we are to wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, how could he be a ruler of the darkness of this world and at the same time wrestle against these rulers? Would he not be wrestling against himself and opposing himself? 2 Timothy 2:25. Rulers are also ordained of God to do certain works that would be sinful for Christians to do. They must keep order at all cost. They're supposed to anyway. They must do everything within their power to enforce civil law regardless of the law. Paul says of these officers in Romans 13 and 4 that they are ministers of God to thee for good. That is to you, you who are Christians. They are ministers of God to thee for good. "But if thou shalt do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." The civil government will come after you, and they have every right to do that. That's what God ordained them to do. "For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Could a Christian hold this office and do this work? No. For in Romans 12:17, we read that a Christian must recompense to no man evil for evil. But that's exactly why civil governments exist. They're supposed to be. Even running for an office would be wrong for a Christian, for when one announces himself for office, he must exalt himself to the extent that he makes himself the most competent man in all the world for that office. He also makes it very manifest that no one on earth can perform the duties of that office as efficiently as he, and as a rule, many boasts and brags are made which are never performed. Does this sound like the spirit of the lowly Nazarene? Or even the spirit of one of his followers? No. No way. Philippians 2:3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, how far in a political election would a candidate get if he followed that command? He'd be defeated before he ever got out of the starting gate. But the truth of the matter is, they that run for office go out for self. Therefore, it is wrong for Christians to hold or run for office. Now, there's other things that we could talk about here, but I'm going to stop there. Now we want to talk real quickly about our relationship directly as Christians in the kingdom of Christ when we live in the world, but we are not of the world. So, Paul gives us some instruction on that as well. In Romans 13 and 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God." You know, some try to believe from the import of this scripture that they are duty-bound to obey everything that is commanded by civil powers. That is not the case, and it has never been espoused by any faithful gospel preacher or teacher. But it must be agreed that this scripture is conditional. The conditions are not stated, but they are implied. For there are certain things that civil powers command us to do that the Lord says, "Mm-mm, you can't do that." So unless we accept this command as conditional, we will have scriptures contradicting. And we know the scriptures that were inspired of God don't contradict themselves. So if we make them contradict, then we can rest assured we've taken a wrong interpretation of a scripture. We must be subject unto the higher powers until the higher powers contradict the laws of God. Then we must be subject to the divine law. When we might put it like this, God has sovereign authority as the creator of the cosmos, as the all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. He has sovereign authority. He made this earth. We might put it like this. God has sovereign authority. He has delegated certain authority into the hands of civil powers. This is delegated authority. Delegated authority is limited by sovereign authority. So long as the delegated authority is in keeping with the sovereign, we may obey the delegated authority. And we should. Not only should we must. By God's own commands. But should the delegated authority command something that would be a violation of the sovereign, then we are commanded to obey the sovereign. In Acts 5 and verse 29, we have an example of this thought. Here the delegated authority made a command that, had it been obeyed, would have violated the sovereign. So what was the sovereign command? Christ, the sovereign authority, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel in Matthew 22, verses 18 and 19. The officers of the state of Rome, the delegated authority, commanded the apostles not to preach the gospel. They said, "Quit doing that. We don't like you doing that." What did they do? Did they say, "Oh, well, you're the civil government. You were authorized, God exists, so if you told me to do it, I'll do that"? No. No. Peter said and told them, we ought to obey God rather than man. So that explains the question. When the two authorities conflict, always obey the sovereign, which is God's. There are some things that we are commanded to render under these worldly governments found in Romans 13 and 7. And I've listed those on the board there. Paul says in that particular verse, he says, "Render therefore unto all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So what does this mean? Tribute to whom tribute? Well, a tribute is just a tax. Those are taxes in general, according to Wilson's emphatic diglot. We Christians must render taxes under civil power. We are familiar with that, aren't we? We're fixing to do that again if your employer hasn't already taken it out of your check and he didn't take out enough. You're going to pay some more in April 15th. And I admonish you to pay those taxes. It's your God-given responsibility to do that. Taxes to whom taxes are due. We Christians must render taxes unto civil powers. We can do that and not violate divine law. And therefore, we are commanded to do it. According to Romans 13, we Christians pay our taxes for the protection that we get under civil power. So when someone who is maybe unlearned on this question makes the wild statement that, "Well, because we're not going to fight in a carnal, fleshly war, then we shouldn't have the government's protection. We don't deserve it." Well, all we have to do and tell them that we deserve that since we pay our taxes for it, at least according to God's law, Romans 13, verses 4 through 7. We're walking in the footsteps of our Savior when we render tribute to the higher powers. For we find in Matthew 17 and 27, when Christ commanded his followers to pay tribute, where Christ commanded his followers to pay tribute or custom. Also, in Matthew 22 and 21, when they came unto him to tempt him concerning the tribute money, the Pharisees, as they would often do, and others, Christ took the coin. You remember? Took a coin, and he asked them, he said, whose is the image and superscription on this coin? And they said unto him, well, it's Caesar's. And then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. This is just what Paul commands. We render unto the rulers their money with their image thereon, but we render ourselves unto God because we are created in his image. And Paul commands us to present our bodies unto God in Romans 12 and verse 1. Well, then secondly, Paul said we're to render custom to whom custom. Well, custom is really just kind of a special kind of a tax. It's a duty to a prince or a king on the importation or exportation of goods, according to Cruden's Concordance. It's sort of interchangeably used as the term tribute is in Matthew 17, 25. So we can see by this that it is closely related to a tribute. In fact, it's somewhat of a sales tax, really. And we pay sales taxes usually on everything that we purchase. Then he said, fear unto fear. Now this confuses some folks, but as Moffat renders it, this fear term here could probably better be translated respect, unto whom respect is due. You know, we fear God too, but a lot of times when the term fear is used about our fear toward God as Christians, it's not shaking our boots fear because we're afraid he's going to strike us dead any minute, but it's respect. It's talking about that kind of fear and reverence when we stand before God. So this is the sense it's used here, and we're commanded to respect or fear the higher powers. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, he said, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And finally he said, we are to give honor to whom honor. We as Christians are commanded to honor those in office, those who have the rule over us. We're to honor the king, 1 Peter 2:17. If we honor them and do all we can toward scripturally obeying them, Paul says that we too will have praise of the same, according to Romans 13 and 3. And so that brings us at the end of our quick study here. Let us, as members of the kingdom of Christ, ever strive to do that which will meet with the approval of the great King Jesus. For at last he shall descend from heaven with his mighty angels, when the time is declared no more, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all the ungodly, all those that have rejected God, all the disobedient. Then the wicked, as the psalmist said in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned unto hell, and all the nations that forget God. But while this old earth is melting with fervent heat and the flames of God's wrath are leaping high, this blood-bought kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, this blood-bought kingdom shall spread its wings, as it were, and ascend to meet the Lord, bearing on its pinions every faithful citizen to live forever with the great and mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we say, even so, come Jesus. On the bottom there I have written there, it's the last thing, and this is not our responsibility toward governments, this is our responsibility toward God and ourselves. We're supposed to pray for kings, and we're supposed to pray that we might be able to live quiet and peaceful lives with God and with all mankind. And if we stay within our role as pilgrims, as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, passing through the kingdom of this world, and we do as God has commanded us, then we know that the eternal reward in heaven is ours. And that's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. We're here to serve and praise God and give Him honor and glory all our days, and to share the wonderful good news about how much He loves us and He wants the good things for us. Those are not to be found in the kingdoms of this world. They're not to be found in this world at all. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. The lesson is yours. Maybe I'm speaking to one this morning who has never become a citizen in this great kingdom that we've been talking about. We wouldn't want to close without offering you the invitation to do so. If you hear and understand the word that we've been talking about, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent, which is to have a change of heart and a change of mind about your life here in this world and all of those ties and sins and all of that rebellion and all that living for self and for lust, if you're willing to lay that aside and you're willing to live for Christ and change your priorities and change your mind and change your attitude around that, then you can repent, because that's what repentance is. And then if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did when Cornelius was preaching, when he was being preached to, and he came along a place when he was preaching to him Jesus from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and he said at some point when preaching Jesus, he must have talked about the plan of salvation, because he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he made that good confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, if you believe, you can be baptized. So it says they both went down into the water. Baptism was a burial. And he baptized him. And as we read earlier, then he arose to walk in newness of life as a new creature. And he went on his way rejoicing. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. You can be saved just like that. And you'll be added to the church. You'll be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ by doing that. But that's just the beginning of the journey. You need to grow. You're a baby at that point. But you need to grow and mature. And you do that by living daily, by growing daily, by feeding on His Word, the spiritual food of God's Word, by becoming a good soldier of the cross of Christ, knowing how to wield that sword and use it to protect yourself from the evil one and also to show others the truth and the way. So you need to continue to grow in that. If you fell down in that, don't worry. Just come back to God. Come back to Christ. You know, we do occasionally sin. We don't live in sin. If we do, then we haven't really truly repented. But we can sin after we have obeyed the gospel, after we become a citizen. But we can get on the wrong road. We can take a wrong step. God realized that. But Jesus' blood still can cleanse for us. But it doesn't do it automatically. We still have to repent. We have to confess that to God. And then we have to pray about it. And He says He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we do that. So if you be one of either class, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?